But we're continuing this morning in Genesis. We'll be in chapter 12. If you've got your Bible, you can turn there. If not, it is in your bulletin. I would encourage you as we continue in this series to bring your Bible if you've got one. If not, let me know. I have plenty of them to give to you. Because once you know, that attention span runs out and you get bored, what better thing to have in your hands than the number one bestseller of all time? And so you can turn and read somewhere else instead of listen to me. I won't be offended. We're looking this morning at Genesis chapter 12. And it's the part of Genesis where Abraham, the one of the famed children's song, if you grew up in the church or ever have had your children's in vacation Bible school or your grandkids there, they have come home and sung this song. You know, Father Abraham, he had many sons. I'm one of them, and so are you. And so let's all praise the Lord. And they start doing these hand motions, and by the end of it, they're just like a jitterbug, and everybody's screaming and laughing. But that's where this song gets its roots, is right here in chapter 12. It's where Abraham receives these amazing promises, these promises of being a great nation, of having a great name, of the Lord being with him and protecting him, and that through him, that all of the families of the earth would be blessed by one of his offspring. But given all that, he still has to act. He still has to act. He still has to step out in faith, knowing all of those promises. What we're going to see this morning is that truth that is in the old gospel song, that there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We're going to see that in Abraham's life, that gospel truth. But we're also going to see what happens when we disbelieve God's word, when we stop believing. I think the question for us this morning is, why is it so easy for our belief to waver, to grow cold? And to put it differently, why is it so hard for us to believe? Why is it so hard for us to walk in faith? But in order to hear God this morning, we need his help. And so let's go to him and ask for his help before we turn to his word. So would you pray with me? Almighty God, we come this morning as your people, desperate to hear a word from you. Desperate to hear, and we know that we need ears to hear. And so we pray, oh Holy Spirit, that you would open our ears. You would open our eyes of faith. You would open our minds to belief and our hearts so we might hear and believe, so we might obey and worship. We ask you to grant us this grace this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. We'll begin at the beginning. It's not in your bulletin, but I'll read you the first three just so it makes sense for you. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred in your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed for Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." And so he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' And then they will kill me. But they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." And when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep and oxen, male donkeys and male servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plague because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And so Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is God's word. It's without error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. As I was driving out to Louisville this week, I don't know why I did it, but I'm not one who usually likes to use the old GPS, but I put it in just to see where it was going to take me, what route it wanted me to go, and I started on my way. I threw my ultralight pack out fishing rod in the car with me and stopped a few ways on the way out there and, you know, put pins on the map where I thought I wanted to stop, and the GPS took me down to the river, and I parked and wet my line for a little bit and then got back on the road and kept going. And that's pretty typical. We like to use the GPS to tell us where we're going these days. And it tells us. It tells us to turn here or stay in the left lane or keep straight for however many miles it is. And it's the way that's marked out for you. And as long as you stay on it, you should arrive where you want to go. But if you're anything like me, you think from time to time you know a better way. Particularly as you sit in traffic and the map shows red for however many miles ahead of you, and you look at the little map and you say, I know a better way. And that photographic memory of all the Rand McNally atlases in my parents' cars growing up flood back to me, and I'm like, I remember there's a road over here. And you start going down that road, and the little voice says rerouting, and then it keeps spinning, and then it says turn left, and you're like, no, I need to go straight. And for the most part, it doesn't always end up well. Sometimes it's fine. On my way down to Florida after seminary, the first time I drove down there with my dad, I was driving my car my grandmother had left me when she passed. It was a little, like, 2016 Hyundai Accent. Not a very big car, but great gas mileage. But my dad and I are stuck in this thing, and as we get down there, I've only flown into this place and then driven up from Tampa. I've never driven from St. Louis down there. But as we get close, the GPS starts saying, go this way and go that way, and we find ourselves on one of those dirt roads. And I'm like, there is no way we're moving here. Like, what is happening? I did not tell Meredith that happened. And as we got closer and closer, I mean, it took us into some backwoods parts of Florida, because that's where we were moving to. And you've seen news stories like that, where the GPS tells you to turn left and takes you into the lake or whatever, or you've seen The Office and it happens. But more often than not, it's our own doing. When we get off the path, it tells us, because we think we know better. We end up in a dead end, or we end up at a stop sign staring at a one-way street that's just daring us to go the wrong way down it. We've all done it. And that's kind of what's happening here. Abram has been told to go, and he goes. Now, he's not told where he's going, but the Lord has said, I will go with you. I will go with you. And he keeps going, and he gets to the land that he's been told, this is the land I'm going to give to your offspring. And he hits a traffic jam. He hits a famine. And he takes a different course. And it's a course that doesn't lead him where he really wants to go. But just like that phone keeps telling us rerouting, grace keeps calling. And it's God's grace that we see this morning. It's God's grace we see this morning that by faith, when Abraham obeys, he finds that his path is being directed by God and by God's word. But in his unbelief and his distrust is when trouble begins to happen around him. But God's grace intervenes. God's grace shows up. He has these amazing promises that he's given by God. These amazing promises that should be easy for him to hold on to. It starts at the very beginning in verse 1 where he says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Sounds so simple, right? Leave everything you've ever known. Leave your family. Leave all of your people and go. And go. Go where? The Lord doesn't tell him. Just to the land that I will show you. And verse 4 has this very simple, stupidly simple. And Abram went. And Abram went. I love how simple that is. There's no second guessing. There's no discussion. There's no drama. He just goes. He took his wife. He took his nephew. He took his people and his possessions, and he starts heading south. And he doesn't know where he's going, but he knows God's promises will come true. And so why did he go? Why does he obey? Because he's obeying the word of promise. But even more than that, he is obeying the God of the promise. Abram has faith. He trusted God because he has known God to be good and gracious. And so by faith, he went. The writer of Hebrews in the New Testament tells us the very same thing. In Hebrews 11:8, it says, "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not go where he was going." Even though he did not know where he was going. There are times in life, where God's word is calling us to obey him. And the question is, are we going to obey or not? The question is, are we going to obey or not? And sometimes we make obedience to God out to be this massive project. We list out the pros and the cons. We get all sorts of counsel. You come and talk to me. You listen to podcasts and talk to friends. And those are all good things. Those are all appropriate things. But sometimes when you hear God clearly speaking through his word, it is not a time for indecision. It's a time for obedience. Not only because he's speaking through his word, but because you're trusting the God of the promise. You're trusting a God who has proven himself to be good and gracious. A God who has rescued and saved you. A God who's chosen you and called you. A God who has given you the precious promises that we find in Christ. He's calling you. It's time to obey, just like Abram. So Abram went and he made his way until he comes down in verse 6, it says, to Shechem. It says, Abram passed through the land to a place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, Canaanites were in the land. Well, what happens? God speaks to him again. God speaks to him right there and gives him this confirming word of the promise. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offsprings, I will give this land. Right, he's given all these promises in the first three verses. In the first three verses, he's given all these promises. And so he begins to get these confirmations. And this is the first of several that we'll see in chapter 12, but you see it again in chapter 13 and 15 and 17 and 18 and 21 and 22. Over and over and over again, God reiterates the same promise to strengthen Abraham's faith. And remember, God's promise to him was he was going to make him a great nation. He was going to give him a great name. And to be a great nation and have a great name, it means he's going to have lots of posterity. He's going to have wealth. He's going to have children and grandchildren, multitudes of them. He's going to have land. But what doesn't he have? When he starts out on that trip, he doesn't have any of it. He doesn't have any of it. And he's 75 years old. He hits the road, the Oregon Trail, if you want to call it that, and he ain't got a single kid. And he's told that he's going to become a great nation and that through one of his children, the entire world will be blessed. And so he comes to Shechem and he's told without children that his offspring will have this land. So God's promising him again, children and land. And Shechem, if you don't know, it's important to picture out, it's the very center of Canaan. It's right in the middle of this land that he's being promised. And so he's being promised by God and this offspring as he's in the very middle of it. As he's in the very middle of the land, God is saying to Abram, everything around you is yours and for your posterity. It's going to make the same point a few chapters from now as Abraham walks the length and the breadth of the land and God says, everywhere you tread, that land is yours. How gracious of God. How gracious of God that he continues to reiterate the promises he's given to him, confirming them again and again and again. And you notice. You notice what God doesn't say. He simply says, to your offspring, I will give this land. But he leaves out something that we often so want. He leaves out a timetable. He leaves out a timetable. There's no timeline for when this promise will become true. There's no timeline for when those offspring will get this land. There's no timeline for when their offspring are going to come at all. He didn't do it for Abraham. He doesn't always do it for you. But God's promises are still true. God's promises are still true. He's still the God of the promise. And he's the one making the promise. And we can trust in him to keep his promise on his timeline for his glory, for his ends. And that should be comforting for us. That should be comforting for us. Some of you are parents who have, with your covenant children, you've been clinging to those promises for years. You know, they're 18 or 28 or 36 or 42, and they've not yet professed faith. And they've made all these wayward choices, and you're wondering, Lord, how long? How much longer, Lord? You know, you made these promises to me, as a household and as a head of house, trusting in you for your promised grace over my child. You can remember back to the day of their baptism when the pastor said, these promises are for you. If you believe in the Lord, you will be saved. So how long? Don't give up. Don't give up. The God of the promise is a good and gracious God, and he's calling you to trust in him. He's calling you to continue to obey and seek and pray. He doesn't give us the timeline. He doesn't operate on ours. But the promises are true because he's the God of promise. He's the promise maker and he's the promise keeper. He calls us to trust. He calls us to follow after. He calls us to obey. And the clearest evidence and the clearest sign of obedience is worship. The clearest sign of obedience is worship. That's what we see with Abraham. As the promise is reiterated again, to your offspring I will give this land. So right after that in verse 7 it says, so he built an altar there where the Lord had appeared to him. And as he moves further into the hill country with Bethel and Ai on the west and the east, he builds an altar to the Lord and calls upon his name. Look, sometimes we think it's hard to know what it looks like to follow Christ. We think it's hard to know what obedience looks like. Right? We get up in the morning and we get dressed and we eat our breakfast and we head off to our work, whatever that might look like, and we do it, and we try to do it well, and we try to do it with integrity. And we come home and we eat our dinner. We might watch a little TV. We go to bed and we do it all over again the next day. And it's hard to see that we're obeying. What does it look like to follow after Christ? What does obedience look like? When we wonder those things, we don't have to look any further than Abraham. Obedience looks like worship. Obedience looks like worship. What we're doing now, right, we call this a worship service. It's a form of obedience. We want to see clearly what obedience looks like. Look at yourself as you worship. It's evidence of obedience. And it reinforces our obedience. That's what happens with Abraham as he's following after God's call. He's trusting in this God who's made promises to him and has confirmed those promises to him. And having come to the very center of the land, he obeys by worshiping. He builds an altar. As he goes a little bit further, he does it again. That's what we do as we make our way through this pilgrimage. That's what we do as we make our way through this life, following after God and his promise. We obey him and we worship. It's the evidence of our obedience and it reinforces it. So we have a desire to live a life of consistent trusting in God, consistent faith and obedience to his word. You'll be someone who cherishes worship. And not just personal worship, which is, you know, hugely important, but also corporate worship. As we get together to lift our praises, to lift our prayers, to sing to him, as we use these means of grace, right? That's what we call the word and the sacrament and prayer. They're the effectual means of our salvation. These are the things that God uses as evidence of our obedience and to reinforce it. And we can look at that and we can know this is true because look what happens as he continues on his journey. Right? It says he continues heading toward the Negev. But what's missing? When he got to Shechem, he worshiped. When he got to Bethel and Ai, in between them, he worshiped. As he's heading toward the Negev, it leaves out the worship. It lacks that mention of worship. of altar, of sacrifice. I think that that failure of obedience there actually sets the stage for the disobedience that's going to follow. I think that we can say that by faith we obey. We can also say that by unbelief we disobey. It's one of the points we have to get to understand the Christian life. When we boil things down, when we get to the bottom of it all of our sin and all of our sinning is actually a manifestation of unbelief. All of our sin and all of our sinning is a manifestation of our unbelief. Whether it's striking out in rage, whether it's giving someone the cold shoulder in anger, whether it's slandering or gossiping, whether it's lusting after someone either in our hearts or actually consummating it, whether it's disobeying authority, whether it's holding on to idols, whatever sin, whatever sinning, all of our sinning is this manifestation of unbelief. Because what it says is we don't really believe that God is good. We don't really believe that God is just, and we don't really believe that the promises of God are better than the promises of this world. That the promises of God aren't really better than the promises that sin offers. That's what happened right back in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden. God had told Adam and Eve, you can eat of all of these trees. All of the garden of is yours. All of the plants are yours to eat of. Even the tree of life was theirs to eat of, except for one tree. They're told, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And along comes the serpent, the deceiver. And he says, no, you're not really going to die. You're not going to die if you eat that. Don't believe it. In fact, if you do eat it, what's going to happen is you're going to become like God. You're going to become like gods. You're going to have knowledge of good and evil. It's the promise of sin to be godlike. And Adam and Eve weigh the promises of God versus the promises of sin. And they believe that the promise that God offers isn't as good. They believe the promises of sin are better. And that's what happens. That's what happens in our own life. The promises that sin makes to help us through whatever it is we're going through. The promises of pleasure and comfort. The promises to help us deal with our fears and our anxieties and our worry. We don't believe that God's good enough. We don't believe his promises or that he's strong enough. And that sin offers a better solution. And that's what happens with Abraham. You begin to see kind of this self-evaluation, this resting in a different set of promises, right? There's famine in the land, and it says he heads down because of that to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe. That word sojourn in our translation we use here at River Run in the ESV is not strong enough. It's not strong enough. It's actually this idea of settling in, of hunkering down. The NIV, I think, gets it right in this one. It says, Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while. To live there for a while. How long? We don't know. But for a while. He intended to live down there for a good long time. And we should recognize this isn't a good thing. This isn't a good thing. Why? Because he's leaving the land of promise. He's leaving the land of promise. He's leaving the land which God had said will be his and his offspring's. He's leaving the land that he's been told is for his prosperity and his posterity. But the famine comes, right? And the famine's severe. And he begins looking at all of his people that depend upon him and all of his animals and all the things he has. And he begins to worry and he stops listening to the promises of God. He stops listening to the voices of God. He stops worshiping. And he decides, I'm going to leave the promised land. And I'm going to go down to Egypt to take care of my people. And that going down, that going away from the promised land, stepping off the straight and narrow, stepping off the path of faith, the GPS starts screaming, rerouting, rerouting, rerouting. He was stepping off the path of promise. He's worried, right? There's famine. It's severe. So he's rightly worried whether God will provide. And his answer is he won't. And as he goes further, he not only begins to worry about whether or not they're going to have food to eat, he begins to worry about his own life, right? They're going to be cut off from the people in the north, the people that could protect him if they're attacked. And so what does he say to Sarai, his wife? Look, the Egyptians are going to come, and you're smoking hot, and they're going to try and take you from me. And if they find out I'm your husband, they're just going to kill you so they can take me from you. So tell them I'm your brother. Well, just a little white lie. Tell them I'm your brother. It's a plan that is rooted in fear and worry. It's a plan that's rooted in anxiety. And it's a combination we all know too well. And it's a combination that makes us all do really strange things, right? We see it almost yearly. Whenever there's the forecast for a major snowstorm, anxiety and fear come over people. What happens? We become hoarders. We run to Food Lion and we take all the milk from everybody and all the toilet paper and all the water and the flashlight batteries. And then we get like a half an inch of snow and everybody feels stupid because they have all this extra toilet paper now and the milk goes bad. But we become hoarders. We become anxious and fearful over our finances. And what do? Well, we begin to work long hours trying to earn a little bit more money. Or we obsess over our portfolios and our investments. When the market starts to go down, we start to pay attention more and to see what it'll do. And it's kind of strange. It's kind of strange because none of us here have any power over the markets. None of us here have the money to move the markets. But we continue to check onto it all the time. We become fearful or anxious over our relationships. Young ones, listen to this. If you're in a dating relationship and you start to do these things, it's because you're becoming fearful and anxious about it. Or your significant other is. You either become incredibly demanding, seeking constant reassurance that you're loved, or you become moody and distant, pulling away and giving the other person the cold shoulder so that you won't be hurt when things end. Or become anxious and fearful for our children. We crush them with our expectations and our corrections and our direction and our guidance because we want to make sure they do things the right way to get to the spot we want them to get to. It's strange. Fear and anxiety and worry make us do strange things. It's a manifestation of our unbelief. We begin to not trust in the promises. But even more than that, we begin to not trust in the God of the promises. We think we have to control everything. That's what happens with Abraham. His disobedient scheming. And what happens with it doesn't protect him at all. It doesn't solve the things in which he was worried about. It actually makes things worse because the worst thing that could possibly happen happens. Sarah's taken by Pharaoh into his house, which means Sarah's taken by Pharaoh, verse 14, into his house, but it means it's taken into his harem to be part of one of his concubines. She's taken. So because of Abraham's unbelief, the entire covenant promise, the entire redemptive plan of God, from our perspective, looks like it's lost. Being threatened. God had promised Abraham, look, you're going to be a great nation. You're going to have a great name. You're going to have prosperity in the land. You're going to mediate blessing to the world. But now Sarai, his wife, is taken. They still have no children. So there's no land because they've gone down to Egypt. There's no posterity because she's part of his harem. And there's no blessing because Abraham is disobeying God through his unbelief. Everything's a mess. His unbelief has caused everything to be a mess. His decisions have caused everything to be a mess. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in that place because of your own decisions, your own disobedience, where you feel like you've ruined everything? Where you feel like life around you is just a mess and it's your fault? And there's not much hope? That's where Abram is in that moment. Because what the text is telling us, what the Bible is actually telling us here is that Abraham had made a mess. And there are consequences to this mess. But what it tells us even more than that is that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. In the bleakest of moments, as Abraham is running from the promises of God, God is still watching over him. As Abram seems to be throwing a wrench in God's plans for redemption, the Lord is still at work, and he's watching over us, and he's watching over me, and he's able to take our folly. He's able to take our faltering failures, and he's able to work salvation out even in those things, even in those things. He's able to intervene in our life. And he's not just able to intervene. He's able to watch over us, and God intervenes in Abram's situation in three ways. First, it says God afflicts Pharaoh and members of his household with a plague. Now, most commentators believe the plague was probably some sort of sexual disease that keeps Abram from Sarah, that keeps Pharaoh from Sarah. Second, he uses Pharaoh to chastise Abraham for his failure to trust. Verses 18 and 19, it says, "So Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife?'" I say, what? Why? Why? Abraham doesn't argue back. He's not defensive here. He doesn't say, "Well, I thought you'd kill me if you thought she was my wife." He just sits there in silence. And I think ultimately his silence is because he's hearing the voice of God. He can hear through these words of the pagan king God's chastisement, and that God is calling him to the floor for his unbelief. See, God doesn't just use Pharaoh. God can use our unbelieving friends and neighbors. God can use the unbelieving boss to correct our ways when we've made a mess of things. It's the question of, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? But three, he uses Pharaoh to move Abraham right back to the promised land. Right, verse 20, "And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all he had." Take him to the border. Make sure he doesn't come back. Abraham is right back to where he should have been all along. Right back to where he should not have left in the first place. Back in the land of promise. Pharaoh could have executed Abraham. Could have executed him for lying, for being a fraud, for embarrassing him. Could have done any of those things. He was Pharaoh. He doesn't do any of them. God actually uses Pharaoh to put Abraham right back where he belongs. What are we to make of that? What do we make of the fact that Abraham messed everything up and then God gets to work? Does it mean that we should sin more because grace will abound? No. And I sure hope that isn't your conclusion. Does it mean that we should go about making messes of things so that God can clean them up? No. No, we should not do that. I think we should conclude, though, from the end of this story that God loves us. That God loves us, that God loves you, that his mercy is real, that it's straight from the depths of his heart, and that he will work through even the failures of our lives. But you also hear that sometimes his mercy has sharp edges. Sometimes his mercy has sharp edges. Because just because God shows mercy doesn't mean there's not consequences. Just because there is mercy and grace does not mean that there are not downstream effects from our bad decisions and our disobedience. Yes, he can jerk us back into the straight and narrow, but it doesn't mean there's not a price for us to pay. Yes, God's mercy is more than all of our sin, and his mercy is real, but it can have sharp edges. I can't help but believe at the end of all this, Abraham was thinking to himself, "I should have just stayed in the promised land." You know, I don't know if you, at the end of like family times away or family vacations, we do this in my own family with Meredith, and we just got back from the beach. We sit down and we debrief. What can we do better next year to make it a smoother trip or things like that? You know, he and Sarah, I get back to the promised land. They're sitting around and, you know, what could we have done better on this vacation? And Abram just goes, "Not taking it? Maybe we shouldn't have gone. Maybe that would have been better. It would have been better to stay here. It would have been better to stay at the church that I built, you know, between Bethel and I, and that altar I built, worshiping and trusting. Maybe I should have just stayed here since he said he was going to give us this land, that he was going to be with us, that he was going to bless us. Maybe I should have trusted that even in the famine, he would have been here for us and provided." Because it's in our misbelief, it's in our unbelief that we begin to stray. And that may very well have been the reflection. And you might think about times in your life and the regrets you have and the consequences that you live with because of it, and you're thinking, "It would have been better if." And it's true. It's true. But yet God in his mercy, even with those sharp edges, is able to show you he hasn't left you. He hasn't left you. He hasn't forsaken you. And he's determined to put you on the straight and narrow so that you will learn. So you'll learn the simple truth that there's no other way to be happy. That there's no other way to be happy but to trust and obey. Do you believe that this morning? To trust and obey. Would you pray with me? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray that this morning that these words would penetrate our hearts. that you would use them in ways that are far beyond what we could ask for or imagine. You'd use it to change us, to produce fruit in us, to grant us grace to trust in you and to follow after you in the hard things and the easy things, that you would remind us of your promises, that we would be people who trust and obey. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.